If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. If you're a Christian, and someone asks you what your favorite Bible verse is, it's kind of like when someone asks you who your favorite kid is. It's like, I have a favorite, I don't want to make it sound like I don't love the others. It's kind of the same thing with a favorite Bible verse. I'm just kidding, I love all my children equally, just the same. But I do have favorite Bible verses, and I want to just tell you my three favorites. Romans 5:8. This is a verse that is inscribed on my wedding ring. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, what a wonderful truth. Number two is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just the beautiful, glorious logic of that verse. That's one of my favorites. Coming in at number three is our verse for tonight. As we continue in this series on the teachings of Jesus, it's Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Because there are over 31,000 verses in the Bible, all of them are God-breathed, all of them are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But few will as succinctly state Jesus's mission. A few will as directly address what he came to do. A few will as clearly lay out the good news of the gospel as Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So we're going to focus on that one verse tonight. But I don't want that verse to get lost, right, in the broader context. So let's read, starting back in verse 1, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is the word that God has for you this evening. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Point number one. Four. That's F-O-R, four, the first word in our verse. A four, as it's used here, is a coordinating conjunction. It's a word that connects what comes after to what's come before. I will not eat that mac and cheese, for I am preaching tonight. Right, you see how that four connects those two clauses. Here in our verse, four connects what Jesus is about to say in verse 10 with what's happened already in verses 1 through 9. So that word four reminds us that as memorable and as quotable and as recitable as Luke 19:10 is, it's not a standalone verse. It's not an isolated teaching. It's part of the well-known story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. So before we go any further, let's remind ourselves of what that story is all about. Jesus enters Jericho. There's a tax collector, a chief tax collector there named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wants to go see Jesus, but there's a problem, and that's that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He's just too short to see over the crowds, and so what does he do? He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Jesus sees him in the tree. Jesus calls him down. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus not only obeys, but look at verse 6. He receives Jesus joyfully. And so immediately we're clued into the fact that something has happened in Zacchaeus' heart. Zacchaeus is now a changed man. And he demonstrates repentance, a genuine God-wrought change of heart as he turns from his sins of greed and fraud and love of money, even giving away half of his wealth to the poor, restoring fourfold all he defrauded. And he demonstrates faith. He trusts in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That's why Jesus says in verse 9 that he also is a son of Abraham. Remember that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's Galatians 3:9. Zacchaeus, you, because of your faith, you are also a son of Abraham. Now you would think that in response, well, there would be great rejoicing in the neighborhood. I mean, not only is my tax bill presumably going to be significantly lower next year, because that's what happens when your chief tax collector gets saved and becomes honest. But even more importantly, wow, we just saw with our own eyes a man completely changed, a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus just did the impossible. He freed Zacchaeus from the seemingly inescapable bondage of the love of money. Did you see what just happened to him? And so you might think there would be great rejoicing, that there would be great celebrations, kind of a kill the fattened calf kind of thing, because the prodigal son has just come home. Well, if you thought that, well, you must have forgotten that for every prodigal son, there seem to be in these Gospels many other older brothers. It is a pattern in the Gospels, more consistent than the Mets getting my hopes up only to let me down. It's like every single time in this Gospel that Jesus calls sinners to himself. Every time the love of Jesus and the power of the gospel is prominently displayed in the salvation of the worst of the worst, the unlikeliest of sinners, people from the lowest rungs of society, those viewed as being unclean, unredeemable, the reaction is just so predictable. You remember when Matthew, the tax collector, when Jesus calls him and Matthew leaves behind everything to follow Jesus, and then he throws his great feast so that his friends might meet Jesus. Well, what happens in Luke chapter 5, verse 30? The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when the tax collectors and the sinners, they're all drawing near to hear Jesus, Luke chapter 15, verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, they say one is a dot, two is a line, three is a trend. So look again at verse 7. When they saw it, they all, and you can fill in this blank already, grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So their reaction, it's not joy, it's not celebration, it's not, wow, look at what God has done. It's Zacchaeus. Is Jesus being serious? He's going to hang out with that unredeemable wretch, that vile tax collector Zacchaeus? There's no way that a wicked sinner like that could be saved. And to which Jesus responds, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." Yeah, like even Zacchaeus can get saved because he's believed. Now look at verses 9 and 10. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for," and again, there's that coordinating conjunction, "for," and so now the rest of the verse is the reason why what Jesus just said is true. And so that brings us to point number two, the Son of Man. For the Son of Man. The Son of Man, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that it's used in a variety of ways. Oftentimes, it's just referring to our humanity. And so you'll see something like, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? That's just referring to our humanity. But here, and elsewhere in the Gospels, when Jesus describes himself using this title, and this is the favorite thing that he liked to call himself, well, he's specifically referring to one use of the term from Daniel chapter 7. Because there, one like a Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the title, the Son of Man, when Jesus refers to himself, it's not referring just to Jesus' humanity. It's more significantly referring to his deity. That he is that divine king from Daniel chapter 7 whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. That he is the promised Messiah, the anointed one who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's why earlier in the gospel, in the context of doing something that only God can do, forgiving sin, Jesus refers to himself specifically as the Son of Man. Remember when he talks about the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? And that's why in John chapter 5, again, the context is he's talking about something that only God can do, this time in executing judgment. Again, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. In John 5:27, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It's a title that refers not only to his humanity, but more significantly to his deity. Which brings us to point number three. Came. For, as in, here's the reason that sinners like Zacchaeus can be redeemed. The Son of Man, Jesus referring to his own deity, he's the promised Messiah from Daniel chapter 7, came. Came not just to Jericho, because his mission certainly wasn't limited to that one small town. No, he came in a much broader sense to accomplish a much broader mission. This is referring to Jesus coming to earth, taking on human flesh, the incarnation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And so, yes, he is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. He is the one whose kingdom will never be destroyed. But he's also the Son of Man in his humble humanity. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Because in Jesus, deity has taken on humanity. Very God of very God is born in the likeness of men. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Well, Jesus' incarnation, it's not like one of those fairy tales where he just randomly wakes up one day and is like mutated into a human. No, remember the for that starts our verse. It's a purposeful, intentional incarnation. It's so that, in order that, for the purpose of sinners like Zacchaeus being redeemed. Because when it comes to Zacchaeus' sins, God can't just wave his hands. God can't just sweep Zacchaeus' sins under the rug. God can't just overlook all of Zacchaeus' greed and his fraud and his extortion. No, God is perfectly holy. And so for God to pretend just that like sin never happened, or that it's just not that big of a deal, well, that would be to violate his own holiness. My friends, the same is true of us and our sins. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. And so Zacchaeus' sin, and my sin, and your sin, it must be justly dealt with by death. A death that, if we're left in this state, is ultimately going to result in an eternity in hell. An eternal death in which the wrath of God will forever be poured out on our sin. And that's why the Son of Man came. That's why the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh. Why he came into the world. That he might die this death for sinners like Zacchaeus, for sinners like me, for sinners like you. Which brings us to point number four, to seek. For the Son of Man came to seek. Because yes, Jesus took on human flesh to die, but his death is not like this generic death, this general death. Again, it's a purposeful, intentional death that accomplishes a specific mission, which is to seek. This language of seeking, this imagery of seeking, we see it all over the Bible in many different contexts. But there's one particular context that if you read the Bible, it just keeps popping up over and over and over. It's one that Jesus himself uses repeatedly. And that's the imagery of the shepherd who seeks his sheep. That's the imagery that we see in Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a chapter in which God is speaking against the wicked shepherds of Israel, the ones who leave the sheep scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek after them. And this is what God says, Ezekiel 34, verses 15 and 16. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Here it is. I will seek the lost. And I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I will seek the lost. It's that imagery that Jesus picks up on when he describes his own ministry as that of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek the one. It's that imagery, I will seek the lost, that Jesus picks up on when he describes himself as the good shepherd who does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. I will seek the lost. Again, it's that imagery that Jesus picks up on here when he describes his own mission, for the Son of Man came to seek. You don't have to read the Bible for too long before you see that indeed this is his mission. This is what Jesus did, what Jesus does. The Son of Man came to seek. Because there was this adulterous woman. She had had five husbands. The one she has now is not her husband. She's completely ensnared by the sin of lust. She's headed to destruction. So what does Jesus do? He seeks her. Remember what John says at the beginning of that narrative, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, why does he have to pass through Samaria? It's because it's there that Jesus seeks her at the well, that he might tell her about the living water that she's been missing out on. And then there's a completely hardened enemy of the gospel, a persecutor Like, forget the chief tax collector. This man is the chief of sinners. He's on the road to Damascus. He's trying to arrest believers. So what does Jesus do? He seeks him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The New Testament shows us over and over and over again that the hound of heaven relentlessly pursues his people. That from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Wait a minute. You think about all that imagery. You think about all that seeking that Jesus does. The Son of Man came to seek. That kind of makes us rethink this story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, doesn't it? Like in this story of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus and Jesus, who seeks who? Because Luke tells us, look at verse 3, that Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. He climbs up in the sycamore tree because he's seeking Jesus. But you read the rest of the narrative, and you think about verse 10, and then you realize that everything that happens in this story, it's not really about Zacchaeus. It's about Jesus' initiative. Because it's Jesus who comes to the town of Jericho, where Zacchaeus lives. And it's Jesus who looks up to the tree where Zacchaeus had climbed. And it's Jesus who calls Zacchaeus by name, not vice versa. It's Jesus who tells Zacchaeus that he must stay at his house today. And it's Jesus who brings salvation to this house. So you tell me, who sought who? In one sense, Zacchaeus sought Jesus. But in a much more significant sense, it was Jesus who sought Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man came to seek. Friends, this is just the most wonderful and precious truth. That Jesus seeks us. Because left to ourselves, Romans chapter 3 is clear. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The Bible describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. We are blind to spiritual truth. We are darkened in our understanding. Like, these are all different ways of basically saying the same thing, that we would never, on our own initiative, seek God. The lost sheep is not, seem to be separated from the flock. I need to go seek my shepherd. No, the lost sheep is completely helpless and hopeless until the shepherd comes to seek for it. And in the same way, sinners are completely helpless and hopeless until the good shepherd comes to seek for them. Now, that's not to say that sinners don't seek Jesus. They do. That's why the Bible is full of commands for us to seek God. Like Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. But Luke 19:10 reminds us that any seeking on our part is because he first sought us. We love because he first loved us, and we seek because he first seeks us. Jesus said it best, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Caleb mentioned that we've been friends for, 17, 18 years? I remember it was back in the summer of 2007. I was someone who grew up with no religious background, never went to church growing up, no previous interest in God. And all of a sudden, in the summer of 2007, I began to seek. Seeking to go to church. Seeking to listen to sermons. Seeking to know and understand the gospel. How can I be saved? It's something that I had never in any way, shape, or form done before. So why? It's because the Son of Man came to seek. To seek a spiritually dead sinner like me and grant to me the very desire to seek him. If you're a Christian and you got saved at a very young age, praise God, but you're probably not going to remember this. But if you got saved when you were a little bit older, then you certainly do. Because every believer is a believer precisely because the Son of Man came to seek, even you. And that brings us to point number five, and to save. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save. And maybe here's the biggest difference between the things that we seek for and the thing that Jesus seeks for. Like the missions that we try to accomplish and the mission for which Jesus came. Well, that's that Job 42:2. No purpose of his can be thwarted. We seek for things. We fail to find them. We set out to do things. We fail to accomplish our mission. But Jesus, well, none can stay his hand. My counsel shall stand, Isaiah 46:10, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so don't picture Jesus seeking like he's just trying his best. We'll see what happens, this whole dying on the cross thing. We'll see if these people will accept me or not. Will they open the doors of their hearts to me? I don't know. I sure hope I can find somebody to bring back to heaven after all this seeking. No. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Those whom Jesus seeks, he always finds, and he always saves. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save. He is going to accomplish a sure and definite salvation. And this is where we need to remind ourselves of where we are in the Gospel of Luke, well, even geographically. Because verse 1 reminds us, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Well, passing through to where? Well, Jericho is his last stop before Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where he would die for the sins of his people. In a short while, just days at this point, he would be crucified on a cross. He would bear the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people, like Zacchaeus, in their place, dying. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead, just like he promised, so that he might secure and accomplish this definite and sure salvation for his people. So that the Zacchaeuses, and so that I, and so that you, might not just be sought, but also saved. And that brings us to the end of our verse. Point number six, the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That word lost literally means ruined or destroyed. It's the same Greek word that Jesus uses. If you flip back two chapters to chapter 17, he talks about how the flood in Noah's day destroyed them all. How fire and sulfur came down and destroyed Sodom. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he describes God as him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so don't picture the lost like, you know, when you get on the wrong Long Island Railroad and you're headed the wrong way and you say, all right, well, I just got to get off at the next stop and backtrack. I'm lost, but I can find my way. I can figure this out. Like, okay, I'm spiritually lost, But it's okay. I can figure this out. I can figure out the salvation thing. No, the word lost here is describing like hopeless ruin, like Sodom and Gomorrah kind of ruin, like Noah's flood kind of destruction. The Son of Man came for people like that, which includes tax collectors and sinners, like Zacchaeus. So now we can kind of put this all together. Right, so Zacchaeus, he is the chief tax collector. He is the most hated man in Jericho. He is an outcast. He is unclean. He is someone who is viewed as hopelessly sinful. Zacchaeus gets saved. Today, salvation has come to this house, and the crowds, surely with the Pharisees and the scribes at the head, they're up in arms. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How can this be? Why is Jesus associating with a man like Zacchaeus? Why is he a friend of tax collectors and sinners? How could a wicked man like that ever get saved? Well, Zacchaeus is hopelessly lost. He knows it. His family knows it. The entire town of Jericho knows it. But you see, that's exactly Jesus' mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and save not just people who are kind of confused about whether they can get saved. No, he has come to seek and save the lost, completely lost causes like Zacchaeus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So that's our verse. Let me leave you with just two exhortations that I want you to be thinking about even this week. Exhortation number one. First, this is for the Christians in the room. This is for those of you who have placed your trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, his death, his resurrection. My exhortation to you is to view your testimony through this verse. View your testimony through this verse. Now, all of us, if we were to go around the room and just share our testimonies, we would find that all of our testimonies are different. Like every single Christian has their own story of God's saving grace. In each of our stories of salvation, God uses different circumstances, God uses different people, God uses different events, God uses perhaps different Bible verses to draw us to himself and to save us. But in another, I think, much more significant sense, all testimonies are exactly the same. That is, everybody is saved by the same truths, by the same gospel, by the same Savior, and everybody is saved for the same reason. Like, I am saved, and if you are a Christian, you are saved. Zacchaeus is saved, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I think that's important for us to remember, because sometimes when we tell our testimony, when we think about our testimony, we can become overly focused on ourselves. Here's the things that I did. Here's what I thought. Here's what I said. And I'm not trying to minimize those things. Like, obviously, those are all things that make our testimonies personal. But let's never forget that which makes our testimony exactly the same as every other genuine story of salvation. That salvation has come to our house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Maybe for you, you wrestled with the truth claims of Christianity for a long time, or maybe for you, it just clicked right away the very first time you heard the story of salvation. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and praise God, like your earliest memories are your parents just faithfully preaching the gospel to you. Or maybe you're like me, and you never really heard the gospel until you were 22. Maybe you were saved out of a really dark past, like an egregiously sinful lifestyle. Or maybe you were outwardly a good person, though inwardly a slave to sin. Whatever your story is, wherever you're coming from. Like, this one thing we know, salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So exhortation number one is to view your testimony through this verse. Second, exhortation number two is to never lose hope. Never lose hope. Because let me remind you, salvation is not about us seeking Jesus as much as it is about Jesus seeking us. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's really, really good news for us. Because it means that there's always, as long as there's life, hope. Like, if it were up to us, if salvation was about us seeking, well, then maybe your unsaved parents really are beyond hope. Well, they're so old and set in their ways, they're not going to seek after Jesus. If it were up to us, if salvation was primarily about us seeking Jesus, then perhaps your wayward children really are beyond hope. Oh, they're so far into the world, they're never going to seek after Jesus. If it were up to us, if salvation was about us seeking Jesus, well, maybe you are beyond hope. Because to this point in life, you've really never had any interest in seeking Jesus. But you see, salvation, well, it's not up to us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so if he's seeking you, he's gonna find you. And he's gonna save you. Like, maybe even tonight, he's seeking you through perhaps a heavy conscience, through a conversation that you had with a friend, maybe through this one verse. Well, if that's you, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek the one who is seeking you. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The glorious news is that as long as the Son of Man is fulfilling his mission, which is to seek and to save the lost, we as his people ought never to lose hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Father, help us to continue to think on and dwell on and glory in this wonderful truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.